As we've been saying all day today, we are so thankful for the ministry that Brother Michael and Miss Julie have had with us here at Emmanuel. And to say that they've been a blessing to us truly is an understatement. As a pastor, one of the things I appreciate about Brother Michael in regards as far as to the call of God on his life is there has been many times over the last several years that I've had to be out of the pulpit for extended periods of time due to knee surgeries and things. And one of the blessings is to know that you have guys in your church that are called to preach, and they're not just called to preach, they've actually prepared, and they've studied, and they always have a sermon ready. And I appreciate that, Brother Michael, when he's filled in for me, Brother Stephen, Brother Brian, Andrew, these boys that really have taken the call of God very serious. And Michael's been very faithful to that. He's been a lot of churches, pulpit supply preaching for pastors when they've been away. He's preached in the nursing homes. He's preached in junior church ministries. He's filled this pulpit on many occasions. And I will say, as his pastor, you handle the pulpit very well, and I appreciate that about you. I mean that. You take the text, you exposit the text as it is in the context which God gave it, and that's a blessing. And I've shared with him, and I've said this to all these preachers that are here, the key is just to get into a church and just love the people where they're at. Don't try to change them overnight. It's not going to happen. Let God do that, and the Lord will bless that. And you and Julie, just a word of encouragement, just always turn into each other. You know, ministry, it's not easy, we know that, but it is absolutely worth it, and you guys have a great opportunity to serve the Lord. So, buddy, we love you. Come ahead, Michael. Let's welcome Michael once again back to the pulpit of Emmanuel Baptist. Love you, buddy. Preach it to us.
Thank you. You can be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 23.
So where are you? Oh. No, you're good. I wanted to tell him this. Brother Michael has worked a lot. Step one up here, brother. He's worked a lot in the children's ministry. And one of the classes early on in his tenure, he had a couple of boys by the name of Jamal and Johnny, right? So very, very, not difficult, but interesting. Let me say it like this. They are prayer building in his life. They build his prayer life. So having said that, we've decided to send them to Alabama with your brother.
All right.
So God bless you.
I know just the deacons that they can move in with, you know. I appreciate your prayers. You know, Pastor and I, we've been searching the scriptures diligently. And we've come to the determination that we can't find any reason in there why an Alabama football fan can't be saved. We're just not sure that it's ever happened before. So you pray for it. I'm just teasing. But we're very excited. We're very excited to be going down to Grace Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Great people. A little group has been through the ringer. But they sure do seem to love us and love the Lord and love His Word. And we're just really thrilled and honored and have the opportunity to go pastor this group of people and serve the Lord. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you found your place, would you stand with me? So we read beginning in verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in harvest time to the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem and was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace towards us. I thank you for this opportunity to come and meet with your people and worship you, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us now as we open your word. I pray that you'd give us open hearts and open minds, that we'd receive it, that we'd apply it to our lives. I pray that you'd help me to do a good job in the next few minutes, whatever that means, Lord, that being honoring and glorifying of your Son and what he did for my soul. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. My intention is to be very short. I know that we've had a long day with the breakfast and everything else. But for 2 Samuel, just so you understand where I'm coming from, the title is worth fighting for. And the thought there's not many causes that are worth fighting for, worth living for, worth dying for, but there is one. I believe that the way our nation, our civilization is going right now is very depressing, and it can be very discouraging to a great number of us. I don't think it's any different than it was a couple hundred years ago. I mean, when John and Charles Wesley descended on London, I mean, it was a city full of drunks and harlots and all kinds of malcontents and all kind of miscreants, and the Lord wrought revival. And it's always, that's what I always tell my people, it's in the darkness that the light can shine the brightest. My boys get a flashlight for their present or whatever, the first thing they want to do is turn off the lights. You know, because that's when the light shines the brightest, right? And we can be, it can be a very discouraging time that we live in and very defeating. They tell you about the millennials, the generation coming up behind me, and that there are people looking for a cause. There are people looking for a cause, something larger than themselves, something worth serving. But you're going to have a hard time finding it in our nation. We know that it's corrupt. We know that the dice is loaded. We know that the ship is sinking. We know that there's a double standard, and there's justice is one thing if you're wealthy and famous, and justice another thing if you're just an average human being. You know, and it's very easy to get distraught and discouraged over these things and be defeated and leave yourself asking, is there a cause? Now, some of you know my testimony, some of you don't. I don't want to glorify it in any way, shape, or form. I've always tried to spare you from it largely. But I was saved as a young boy. But as I became older, I became a little full of pride. You know, we sing a song, I surrender all. Well, I didn't surrender all. Loved myself. And I thought, well, somebody's got to take care of me, right? And I'm going to do it. You know, and I just became discontent with life and became full of pride, full of myself through the teenage years and then on to early adulthood. And I'll be honest with you, I just got to a point where I call it the years when I was chasing after death. There was no drink, no pill, no intoxicant that I would turn down. Anything given to me, I'm good with it. I never walked away from a fight, never walked away from a risk or a danger or anything. Anything that bring me closer to death, I didn't care. It wasn't so much the idea of escaping for a time. It was the idea of that death could be right around the corner and I could get a release from the bondage that I was in. Yeah, you say, yeah, a Christian can go through something like that? Yeah, a Christian can go through something like that. And the problem is when we live unto ourselves, not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the way we were designed to exist. It was Blaise Pascal who said there's an infinite void inside the heart of every human being, and it can only be filled with one thing. It's an infinite God. And I don't care if you're here today and you don't have Christ or you do have Christ. If you're living unto yourself, if that's your cause, your own sake, your own welfare, your own well-being, your bank account or your family or your friends or your popularity or your fame or whatever it might be, if that's your cause, you're empty and you're defeated and you're discouraged and you're going to know difficulty. And there was no cause in my life. And now I am just completely blown away and humbled. The Lord had to break me. He broke me and he brought me back. And now the thought that the Lord would have me go pastor a little group of people down in Alabama, it blows me away, the Lord's goodness. Lets us know that we truly do serve a God of second chances. And as searching for a cause, it brings me to this last chapter, I call the last chapter, it's chapter 23 of the 2 Samuel. It's the last chapter in David's life, basically. Pastor, he touched on the first few verses here a few Sundays back. You know, and can we find from this passage, I want to find inspiration for our cause. What's our cause going to be? And I believe we see it here in this chapter. I'm going to summarize the first seven verses. I call the final chapter. It's David's last will and testament. And he's talking to us not as one who's always gotten it right. He's made many mistakes along the way. We compare and contrast his life with King Saul's life. King Saul's great crimes were doing the right thing the wrong way and partial obedience. Those were the two great sins of Saul. The two great sins of David? Probably more than two. He committed adultery. He had a man killed. It was just one after another, the mistakes that David made, but yet the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Why? When Saul came face to face with his sin, he covered it up. I didn't really do nothing wrong. It wasn't that bad. Wasn't a big deal. Oh, who are you to talk to me like that? I'm the king. When David got brought face to face with his sin, it brought him to his knees in repentance. God doesn't expect us to be superheroes, but he expects us to be honest with ourselves and honest with him. And we see the contrast there. And it wasn't, David wasn't one who always got things right, but he was a man who tried not to make the same mistake twice. That's my goal in life. I told my people I'm going to make a million and one mistakes, but my goal is not to make the same mistake twice. And he says that he was raised up by God. He acknowledges himself as the son of Jesse. He's just the son of a shepherd, son of a farmer. He's just a rural farm boy. He says, but the Lord's raised me up. And he says, I've been instructed by God. You know, and we see actually in verse 2 through verse 4 for you guys. And David, when you get in your systematic theology classes, we see King David talking about the Trinity there. It's actually pretty neat. And David says, and at the end, he says, my goal has always been to be a ruler like the rising sun rising up over the dew-covered grass. And you see the image that he's getting. He says, I try to be just and fear the Lord. And I try to be this presence among everybody that my presence would spur them to grow and to flourish, not to tear down, but to grow and to raise them up. This is the last will and testament of David. Now we're going to get into the fun part as far as I'm concerned. So I hope you'll let your imaginations go a little silly here, because this is the part that I like as a man, as remembering what it was to be a young boy. I love the stories of heroism, of courage. You know, I even like when Julie's gone, you know, there might be, you know, that we watch one of them old black and white Hercules movies where he's got to fight the dragons and the multi-headed serpents. And I love those stories, the heroism, and to read the accounts of Achilles fighting Hector and these sorts of things. Those are exciting for a young boy, and we see some of that here, get a taste of it. God's word is fun sometimes. In verse 8, we're going to talk about the mighties. Adino. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. So we have this man, Adino. It calls him the Tachmonite, which is just a Hebrew word meaning he's an advisor. He's known to make others wise. He's a warrior and a general. He's an important advisor. He's most likely a Hebrew from the kingdom, from Judah or from Benjamin, from the tribes there. And it says he lifted up his spear. You get the idea? You get this guy rippling with muscles and hair coming out everywhere and just a sweet fighter who's got his spear and he stands up, 800 Philistines. All right, guys, let's get it on, right? And he goes to battle with these 800 Philistines. That's Adino. And next we see Eleazar. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Okay, so now you see this scene, right? You got the Hebrew army, right? And they're standing off and getting ready to do battle with the Philistine army, and the Philistine army comes, and they're fighting for a little bit. They're skirmishing for a little bit, and what happens as the Hebrews are starting to get defeated, all the Hebrew armies, they all run away. And who's left? It's King David and Eleazar and two other men, and they're standing there to fight. And it says, it continues on, he arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. So you got this man, Eleazar, you got him, he's standing there in battle, and he's got the sword in his hand, and he's fighting the Philistines right alongside of David and the other men. You can see them back to back to back, one facing north, one facing south, one facing east, one facing, I forgot my directions, the other facing west, right? And they're facing in all four directions, and the hordes of Philistines are descending upon them, right? And they're just fighting away, and they're fighting away the Philistines, these four men, until they get victory. And it says the rest returned, not until the spoil, not until the battle was over, right? And they returned. You know, I love this story of this man, Eleazar. And it says the Lord wrought a great victory. You know, the average person, he says, I'll fight. I'll do something when I got some company, when I got other people who will fight with me. Why should I stick my neck out for everybody else? Why should I be the only one willing to stand, willing to fight, willing to serve? No, but the hero says, for God and country, I'll serve, I'll stand. And that was Eleazar. In verse 11, we see Shammah. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So we have this man, Shammah. He's a warrior of distinction, a man who defended the homeland. And to really understand what's going on here, it says he stood in the field of lentils, right? And this was common in that day that the enemy, they would come in from their neighboring cities or whatever, and they would ravage the land. They would take up the crop before the people were able to bring in their own crop. Well, here is Shammah, and he's standing in the field of lentils. That's poor people food. And he's standing in the middle of a field, and he says, I'm going to defend this field all by myself. For his own sake, not for his own sake. He was an important man. He was a mighty man in David's kingdom. But for the sake of the poor and the weak who couldn't do it themselves. This was Shammah standing in the midst of this field. And next we have Abishai. We're going to skip down to verse 18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had a name among the three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. So here we have Abishai. He's a warrior, a general, and a commander. And it says that he had two other brothers who were also among this group of 37 of David's mighties. And it says that Abishai was the son of Zeruiah. And there's something unique about this name here in the Hebrew. Understand that Zeruiah is not a man's name, it's a woman's name. And you have this woman, Zeruiah, her name is mentioned 25 times in the Word of God. No trace of a husband anywhere. And we don't know the specific situations and the circumstances around here. But here you have a woman living in that time, a single mother. That's not a time cut out for a single mother. But you have this woman, and she raised three of David's mighty men. And her name is recorded 25 times in the Word of God. And it's inspiration to me, even more so than the 300 men that Abishai fought off. This woman who in that day and age, in a day and age when a single mother was prone to have to sell off her child into slavery or become a prostitute or do whatever it was to make ends meet. It was not a time for single mothers. Not that today is much easier. But to think that in that day and age that she raised three of David's mighty men, three of the supermen of that age. And you might be here today and you say, things in my life have not turned out the way I thought they would. Maybe I've blown it. So many times I've just gotten myself in one mess or after another, or just other people have messed me about, and things, God can't use me. I can't be of any use. I can't do much good. I'm just washed up, and I'm going to hide out on the back row of the church and just get by.
on the authority of God's word. You're not a washout. God can still use you as he did this woman, Zariah. Next, we see Benaiah in verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the three mighty men. So we got Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a Levite priest. He was, Jehoiada is actually a very common name for Levite priests. There's three or four of them in the Bible at all different times throughout history. But Jehoiada was a Levite priest, and you got this man, Benaiah. And, and it's kind of funny to think that Benaiah, he was set for the priesthood, right? And we don't think of priests as being those type of guys, right? Think of the priest, the guy in the robes, and the chanting and that sort of thing. But this is Benaiah. He's the son of a priest, but he's a mighty warrior. It says he fought two lion-like men in Moab, and they had in that day, it was very common to have your, at that time we see it in the time of David and Goliath, and we see it in the tales of Hercules and Hector and Achilles, the time of champion warfare when the two champions would go down into the valley and fight on behalf of their nations. And it was very common for every nation to have their specialty fighters, right? So you got these lion-like men of Moab, so you can kind of get the image, the mane of hair, no doubt, sometimes they would file down the teeth and disfigure these men and do everything in their power to just make them look like wild animals. So you got Benaiah, and you can see the scene, right? You can see Benaiah fighting, squaring off against two of these lion-like men of Moab. You also see him down in the pit in the time of snow. The significance there is that the lion, in time of snow, is going to have trouble finding other animals to kill. So that lion is going to be a terrible pestilence to the village. And Benaiah says, I'll take care of it, right? And he goes down into that pit and kills that lion. And then it says he goes to fight a goodly Ethiopian. First Chronicles tells us that it was an Ethiopian giant, or an Egyptian giant, I'm sorry. And Benaiah, he goes down into this pit to go fight this giant Egyptian. And Benaiah's got nothing in his hand except for his walking stick. And he goes down and he says, I'll take care of him. He goes down in there with nothing but his walking stick. And you can just imagine as the only way for Benaiah to come out on top there is to charge that giant and wrestle that giant down and grab that spear out of his hand and dispatch him with his own spear. And we see these stories of these men who did great things. And they served their king in great ways. And the startling thing about these men is that when we look, we find very little genealogy for any of them. Who were these 37 men, David's mighties, these great men? Three of them were sons of a single mother. They were foreigners. They were deadbeats. I believe where we find where David got his mighty men, we find in 1 Samuel. I believe this is where we see David's draft. It says, all those who were in distress, they were discontent, they were in debt, they gathered themselves to David and they made David their king. Do you remember the story? We remember the time when, how David, he slays Goliath and he becomes the king's son-in-law and he becomes the super. I mean, we can't even contemplate what this would be, right? But he becomes the Superman of the age. Everybody is singing his praises and you're telling your kids stories about David at night that tuck him in bed at night. And they're not chanting the national anthem. They're chanting the David anthem. He is the Superman. He's the general, a young man, in his 20s, and he's the top general in the nation. He's the mightiest warrior. He's the greatest man around, and he's famous. And Saul, of course, gets jealous of him and chases him off, right? And David, he goes and he hides. He first goes to the Philistines, and then he hides at the cave of Adullam. And there in that cave of Adullam, these men start coming. the misfits, the miscreants. And you say, well, why did these men come to David? Well, you see, they had heard of David and his greatness. And these men were just nothing but bums and gutter dwellers. And they heard of David and his greatness, but now David's come down to where they're at. They said, well, maybe David will be our king. Maybe we can find a second chance, a new lease on life if we team up with David. Maybe he could redeem our lives because right now we're nothing. I believe these are the type of men that made up David's mighties. And they gathered themselves to David, this ragtag group of sinners. And they submitted to David out of love and gratefulness. The fact of the matter is they'd do anything just to please their commander and their king. He was their hope. He was their help, and he was their inspiration. And his whim, his every whim was their desire. And that's the scene that we see in these first verses that we read here in verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. So here's the scene. David, he's gone through his troubles. He's gone through his trials. He's been crowned king in Hebron over Judah. Now he's been crowned king over all of Israel. He's king over the whole nation. But the Philistines say there's no chance that David could be the type of king, the great warrior, military leader that Saul was. We're going to give him a try, right? We're going to test him out. So the Philistines, they descend. And where do they descend to? They descend to Bethlehem. The city of David, right? This is David's hometown. And they descend upon the city. And they take the city. And David and some of his mighty men and his soldiers, they make their fortress in that same cave. That cave where all these men first came to David. They go make their fortress in that cave of Adullam. And that's the scene here as we have it. In verse 14, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And we see David there. He's parched. He's been battle weary. He's no doubt been drinking bitter water that's been sitting around for days. And he says, oh, that I could just have a drink of that well that's just inside the gate. You see David there, the idea of his nostalgia, his longing for his home, for his place. And three, in verse 16, and three of his mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. So three of the men, they hear David, they hear his moan. Oh, that I could just have a drink of that water from my homeland, my boyhood, the place where now these Philistines, they're eating my dad's sheep, they're eating our crops. They're drinking out of my well. Oh, that I could just have a drink of that water. And three of his men say, let's get him a drink. Right? And you see him there. And you see him and they bust through the Philistines. This isn't an escape. This isn't a on the sly type thing. It says they break through the garrison of the Philistines. And you see him there and you see the scene as two of them are fighting off the Philistine soldiers as they come. And the third one's drawing water out of the well. And then they return and they go back to David. Can you see the joy on these warriors' faces? They've just done something so crazy, so ridiculous. And they say, here you go, my king. Here's that water that you asked for. But is David grateful? What's David do? He pours the water out. You know, and that doesn't sound quite right to us. But it says something specific there. It says that David, he poured it out unto the Lord. So what's the point? What's the point? The sentiment among Americans today is one of disappointment. We're disenchanted and we believe that all is vanity. And we believe that there, you know, is a tendency to believe that there's not a cause. The philosophy of modern life just says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life means nothing in our world today. Heritage means nothing. Marriage means nothing. Family means nothing. So what's the point? Is there anything worth fighting for? And David knew. The passage says that David poured out the water unto the Lord. David knew that he was unworthy of their honor and their bravery, their blood. He says there's only one that's worthy, and that's the Lord, because of what he's done for us. You know, friend, in some 2,000 years ago, there's a man who came from heaven to where I was. He came to the gutter. Can you imagine what it would be for the creator of the universe to come to this planet and have his diaper changed by a woman? That's ridiculous, right? To think that a king would have his diaper changed by some lowly woman. You ever think of what it was like for Jesus growing up in that day and age? He would have lived his entire life, his entire childhood, be called the illegitimate child of a loose woman. There were some synagogues where Jesus wasn't welcome. We don't need that type of illegitimate child in this building. Jesus grew up with his family not believing in him, his brothers. We were just talking about this in Sunday school. His half-brothers, they said, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you get up to Jerusalem? I hear there's some Pharisees there that want to meet you." This is basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and get yourself crucified? We've had enough of you, and you're too good. You're too perfect. You're too holy." But Jesus, he came to where we were so that we could have hope. And he alone is worthy for our honor and our praise. We're not going to find hope or a cause in a politician or a man or an institution. It's going to let us down. Our cause is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to where you were. He became man. The last Adam to undo all the wrong that the first Adam did. And he came and he walked this land, and there was nobody that Jesus was too good for. And it blows your mind. I wouldn't want to be talking to no IRS agent, right? I mean, that's, but Pastor was talking about this morning. He went to the tax collectors, the publicans. Jesus saw a leper walking down the street, right? And what did Jesus do for the leper? He touched him. You realize that Jesus, if that leper hadn't got cleansed that very second, Jesus would have been unclean and had to go stay in the leper colony for a few days. That's against the law of Moses for anybody to be touching them. Ooh, the lepers. But Jesus came to where we were, and he's worthy. And let us never cease to be moved and motivated by what he did for us. So you see, there's nothing. You know, and we got this all wrong, and Pastor was talking about it, you know, our country and what we call Christianity, and just adding a little Jesus in. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "And for this cause, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord." And I know we're Americans, we're independent. We even have that in the name of our churches, right? We're independent Baptists, and we're very proud of our independence and not taking orders from anybody. But you got to understand, there's only two sides. It's the Lord's side, and it's the devil's side. And you got to pick which one you're going to serve. And you're thinking that you're serving yourself, but you're not. You're serving the devil. He's just using you. We live in the age of the disposable tissue, right? I mean, that's what the devil does for us. He just takes you out, and he's going to wipe his nose with you, and he's going to throw you aside. You mean nothing to the Lord, to Satan, but the Lord. Our King, our Master, the one who gives us our marching orders. He's a good and gracious Lord. I think we get this idea that if we surrender all, if we give up everything, if we place our all on the altar, that God's going to trick us somehow. He's going to, if I surrender everything to Jesus, he's going to trick me and go make me be a pastor in Alabama or something like this, right? Make me go to a mission field in Zimbabwe, or he's going to make me do something crazy that I don't want to do. So I'm not going to surrender all. But you see, Jesus ain't looking to trick you. He ain't looking to fool you. He's trying to help you. He's a gracious Lord. He's a Lord that wants what's best for you. The devil wants to use you up. And you got to pick sides. Understand that there's going to be no rebels in Christ's kingdom. Ain't no room for rebels in Christ. You can be a rebel in this kingdom. You can be a jihadi warrior or an ISIS member or whatever, and you can hide out in the United States, and you can make that happen. But not in Jesus' kingdom. It's only going to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only going to be subjects of the King. And as long as you're serving yourself in this life, something's out of whack. You're a little bit crazy if you're a Christian and you're serving yourself and not Jesus Christ. I know firsthand, you're a little bit nuts and you got some real problems that are really going to cause you some troubles. You need to get all on board with Jesus. We're going to have a verse of, at this time, we're going to have a verse of invitation. We call this the altar. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, well, that sounds terrible. And we call this an altar, a place for a sacrifice. But as I was thinking on that, the living sacrifice, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Those were a living sacrifice. They say, yeah, we'll go into that. We'll be sacrificed for the cause of Jesus Christ. We'll sacrifice ourselves. That's fine. What happened? What burned in that furnace? Something burned. You know what burned in that furnace? The only thing that burned was the ropes, the bonds that this world tried to place on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not a hair, not a shoelace. Just the ropes that the world tried to chain them up with. Put your all on the altar for Jesus. Tracy.
We'll have an invitation. What's your number, Brian? 298. You come, the Lord's touched your heart. Maybe just like to come to the altar and pray. Feel free to do that at this time.
Come, every soul.